Well, please, if you've closed your Bibles, please open them back up again to 1 Corinthians 1. And we'll be going through verses 18 to 25 this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. Before we get into God's Word again, let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. And we're mindful of what has just happened. We've just heard the living God speak to us in this room by your Spirit through the Scriptures. Father, your Word is a chisel and your Spirit is a mallet. Father, by your Word, in the power of your Spirit, sculpt us to be people who look more like Christ. Amen. Well, I'd like to take you for an imaginary walk around the city of Brisbane. You're in the CBD and you're looking at the besuited professionals as they walk around, and your eyes fix on one particular man. He's an impressive looking man, a young looking man, a handsome man. In his mid-30s, or maybe early 40s. His suit is sharp. His stride definite. He's clearly someone who knows where he's going and knows what he wants. He's a success. And yet as you look at his face, there's a hardness about him. He knows where he's going, but because of that, gosh, you wouldn't want to get in his way, you don't think. You imagine if you were ever to ask him for something, so simply to stop and ask him for directions, well, you imagine that you'd get a pretty brusque reply. Because this is a man who knows where he wants to go, he knows what he wants to do, and he's hardened up as a result. Well, you walk from the CBD, and then you go from there into the mall, and you see what in Australia we charmingly refer to as a bogan. You all know what I mean by that phrase, don't you? There's a young chap, he's got the tracksuit on, and he's got the cap on, and he's got a cigarette between his lips, and he's kind of hanging out there, and he seems to be pretty aimless. He's standing there with a bunch of his friends who all look much the same, all dress much the same. You can hear them before you can really see them, because they speak much too loudly for public, and when you do hear them, you really wish you hadn't, because of some of the language that's pouring out of their mouths. He's the complete opposite of the businessman. No, he's not going anywhere. The mall is the only place he has to go that day. And then you catch the train from the CBD and then from the mall, and you go out to the beach, and you see a yacht anchored out in the harbour. And there you can see a hedonist. She's early retired, immaculately dressed, a lady who lunches. She's sipping a glass of Pinot Gris on her husband's 40-foot yacht. She's got a number of similarly well-decked-out, middle-aged friends sitting there with her as they discuss the issues of the day, or at least the issues of their day. Now, I'm taking you on an imaginary journey. But it's not really imaginary, is it? Because we've all seen these people at one time or another. We all know these people. And if you're anything like me, when you've seen these people, the hard-faced businessman, the aimless bogan, the hedonist sitting on their yacht or wherever they are, you might ask yourself the question, my goodness, what would it take to change these people so that they went from being focused on themselves to people who care about others more than themselves? Could they really ever be changed, or are they so far gone in their drivenness or their love of money or their aimlessness that God could never do anything with them? Now let's zoom out and ask yourself a bigger question. What would it take to turn the whole city into a place full of people who cared more about God and others than they did about themselves? Can you imagine that over the course of a year in the city of Brisbane, corruption gradually disappeared? The divorce courts emptied? Crime vanished and policemen retired. It would take an event of immense power to achieve that sort of change, wouldn't it? I mean, Brisbane would be the talk of the nation, the talk of the world, as it looked on in utter astonishment and wondered what had happened here to change your citizens so much. Only a force of immense power could possibly bring about such renewal. Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that this power has already been released into the world, the gospel. And as Christians, I presume this is what we believe too. God has given us the power we need to turn Brisbane into a city full of forgiven, renewed, loving people in the gospel. We read it right there in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the message of the cross is the power of God. But here's the problem. You see, although the gospel may be the power of God, it doesn't look it, does it? If anything, it doesn't look powerful at all. It looks foolish. I mean, have you ever thought for a moment what the gospel actually asks you to believe? It asks you to believe that all the problems of the world, political, social, sexual, personal, have their ultimate solution in the death of an Israeli peasant 2,000 years ago. How could that ever convince anyone? Can you imagine going down to the University of Queensland's end-of-year faculty dinner and preaching that to the academics and imagining anyone to be convinced by that message? Now, the gospel doesn't seem powerful. The gospel seems foolish. And where the gospel does, by some miracle, take hold somewhere, well, it only ever seems to form communities of unimpressive people. No offense. It's not the high flyers and the up-and-comers who by and large fill our churches, but very ordinary people. Old men and women, mums and dads, little kids. And not just ordinary people, is it? Sometimes our churches attract very odd people. You see, if the gospel is the power of God to change the world, why does it seem to bypass anyone of worldly importance and only attract the nobodies and the oddballs? The church seems foolish. And the heralds of the gospel, preachers, far from being pillars of the community, well, are completely unknown by the general public. If you asked anyone in the street today, who's the captain of the Australian cricket team, I can guarantee they'd be able to reply instantly. If you were to ask that same person, who's the minister of Ann Street Presbyterian, well, they wouldn't have a clue. And yet, if the gospel really is the power of God, why is it not that the preachers are the household names and the cricketers are nobodies? Preachers seem foolish. You know, if we're honest, when we put all this together, it sometimes makes us wonder if God actually has the power to change anything. There sometimes seems nothing less likely to change Brisbane than the cross. The cross is a foolish message which only fools believe and only fools preach. But don't be fooled. Because no matter how foolish or unimpressive it looks, the cross of Christ is still the power of God. In fact, far from its foolishness being some terrible mistake, God has deliberately made the cross and its people and its preachers seem foolish so that his power might be even more powerfully revealed. So, as you prepare for another year of trying to change Brisbane, of urging people to become Christians, I'm going to urge you, this camp, to do one thing: to rely on the cross of Christ for all of your success. If you remember nothing else from this weekend, remember this. If Ann Street Presbyterian is going to reach out to Brisbane, how will it come across that success? Well, only by relying entirely on the cross of Christ. It may seem foolish, but it is the power of God for those who are being saved. Now, we're going to be looking at this fact over three sermons: the foolish gospel, the foolish church, and the foolish preacher. You've probably already worked that out. Today, or rather this morning, we're looking at the foolish gospel. And I've just got simply 2 points. The first is that the cross is foolishness to the perishing. But the second is that it's the power of God to those who are being saved. And you'll be relieved to know that the first point is much longer than the second. So if I say at some point during the sermon, we're now on our second point, and you're thinking, well, no, we're at lunchtime, don't worry. First of all, the cross of Christ is foolishness to the perishing. There's nothing more divisive than the gospel. It divides the world into two classes, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And the very first point that Paul makes in this passage is that the cross to the perishing looks foolish. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It just seems ridiculous. Now, what is it about the cross that the perishing do find so foolish? Well, you see it there in verse 22. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. You see, what is it about the cross that the perishing find so foolish, so stupid, so idiotic? Well, the Jews demand signs. Now, by signs here, he simply means miracles, works of power. You see a really good example of that in, say, John's Gospel. Take John 6, that's the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus tells the crowd that he's been sent by God to give them eternal life and that they can have it if only they'll believe in him. But the crowd, made up entirely of Jews, won't take his word for it. They respond like this. What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? And then they ask him to repeat the feeding miracle. You see, for the Jews to trust that Jesus is the Christ, they have to see some miraculous proof of that. But look, it's not just first century Jews who put the same sorts of conditions on Jesus before we'll believe him. There are lots of 21st century equivalents of that too. Spiritual experiences, visions, intense emotional responses, dramatic instances of guidance. They're all modern equivalents of the same problem, of wanting miraculous proof that Jesus is who he says he is. You see, in the end, both first and 21st century people want the same thing. We want evidence of power. We want to see that Jesus can do something and something spectacular for us. But the cross doesn't deliver the Jews, and it doesn't deliver us power. No, it delivers weakness. The cross is a humiliating death. The cross is the very opposite of a miracle. Do you remember what the thieves do to Jesus when they're hanging next to the cross with him? What do they ask him for? Well, they ask him for a miracle. Get us out of here. If you really are who you say you are, won't you magic up some angels and come and rescue all of us and save yourself? And yet, because the cross is the very opposite of a miracle, the miracle of Jesus saving himself is precisely what he won't do. Now, the cross is the opposite of power, the opposite of a miracle. And for the Jews, that's a big problem. That's a stumbling block, in the words of 1 Corinthians. You see, the idea of a crucified Christ makes as much sense to a first century Jew as the idea of a round square makes to us. Because the Christ is God's all-powerful King. How could he be shamed by death What's more, how could he be shamed by death on a tree? When Deuteronomy 21 so clearly says that anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed by God. You see, the Christianity of the Bible is basically unspectacular, isn't it? It doesn't offer huge spiritual experiences or massive emotional highs. It doesn't offer us anything powerful to see or experience it, or at least promises. It just offers us a dead man on a cross. And so it seems foolish. The Jews look for signs, but they are sorely disappointed. And the Greeks don't come up any happier. Because the Greeks look for wisdom. Now, he's talking about the Greeks here, but what he really means is the Gentiles, just anyone who's not a Jew. They're not after signs in the same way as the Jews are. Instead, what the Greeks, what the Gentiles want is human reason, intellect, to be their guide to knowing who God is. I think you see a really great example of that in Acts 17. I'm sure it will be familiar to many of us. Paul goes into Athens to preach the gospel, and on his way in, he bumps into an eager audience of amateur philosophers. There's a crowd called the Epicureans, and there's a crowd called the Stoics. They couldn't be at more opposite ends of the philosophical spectrum, but they love talking to one another, and they love hearing any new idea. I mean, this is the way that Acts 17 describes them. "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting?" they ask Paul. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Well, it doesn't sound too dissimilar to the modern world, does it? But the key thing about these guys that we need to get is that whereas the Jews wanted signs of power, miracles as their evidence, the Greeks, the Gentiles, well, they wanted to work out God for themselves, to contact him on human terms, by human reason, not to have God contact them on his terms. And again, it's not just first century Greeks who try and approach God in this way, is it? There are lots of 21st century equivalents. The philosophy student who comes to university bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, determined to finally nut out this whole God thing. Or the scientist who decides that if they can't find the evidence for the existence of God in the place where they want to find it, the natural world, well, then they can't really believe that God's there at all. You see, in the end, again, first and 21st century people want the same thing: to come to God on our own terms. We want human wisdom to be the way to know God. But again, just as the cross didn't deliver the power that the Jews wanted, well, it doesn't deliver the wisdom the Greeks, or indeed we, want. Rather, the cross delivers nothing but stupidity and shame. You see, I don't reckon that as modern people, we can really grasp just how disgusting the cross was to an ancient pagan. It was an incredibly painful death. The victim was flogged, possibly up until the point of death, severely by trained torturers. They then had to carry the crossbar of the cross, which could weigh anywhere up to 70 pounds, 30 kilos, called the patibulum. They had to carry that themselves to the execution site. It's not just the record of Jesus' life where we see that's true, we know that from secular history. They were then stripped completely naked. Our pictures in church are much sanitized with loincloths. They then had their hands tied to a cross. They had 6-inch nails put through their wrists, and they were then hauled up on those wrists, up the pole,
Their feet were then nailed,
and they were left there to die. They actually died of asphyxiation, of drowning in their own lung fluids. And for some, it could take up to 3 days to do. As punishments go, it has to be up there with the worst that human beings have invented. It was so bad, the Romans had to invent a whole new word to describe how painful it was. Excruciating. It's terribly painful. But more than painful, it was shameful. So there's a reason that they stripped them naked, often with the groin at eye level. This was a deterrent. It was a public execution. They didn't have a stitch on them. And once they were dead, they often left the body up there to rot. Cicero, the great Latin politician, said this about crucifixion. It was a most cruel and disgusting punishment. The very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. You see, as Christians, we're just so used to the word cross, isn't it? We use it all the time. But this was an unseemly word. You'd never mention it at a dinner party. And if you did, there'd be a sharp intake of disgusted breath from the people around you. You probably wouldn't get invited back. It's a shameful thing. It was shameful for anyone. But how much more for Jesus? You see, for a first century pagan, the fact that Jesus was crucified was proof positive that he can't possibly have had anything to offer him. In 1857, an archaeologist made a fabulous discovery. They'd been stripping back part of a fresco, which is a wall covered in plaster and then pointed over, and they stripped back the plaster on a wall in Rome. And they discovered there a bit of graffiti. And the graffiti was actually dated back to the 3rd century. And the graffiti is really telling. It's a picture of a crucified man up on a cross. And there is another man standing below him looking up. But the figure on the cross isn't just any normal human being, because it's a caricature. It's a joke. It's a crucified man, but with the head of a donkey drawn on. And it's clearly been a 3rd century pagan who's taking the mickey out of one of their Christian friends. Because underneath it is the caption, Alexamenos worships his God. Why would you worship a crucified man? He might as well as have an ass's head. There's nothing stupider, according to the Greek, than worshipping a crucified leader. Now, crucifixion might not have the same impact for us now as it did for them then. But the result's the same, though, isn't it? There's nothing very clever looking about a crucified person. If this is how God wants to communicate, if this is how God really is, a man on a cross, then we want nothing to do with him. No, we'll make our own way to God, or not at all. You see, the cross, frankly, looks foolish to everyone, both Jews and non-Jews, because it seems neither powerful nor clever. It's not what anyone wants. It seems like God's attempt to communicate with people and save people has been an utter failure. But it's not a failure. In fact, as we'll read on, it's utterly intentional. It's not an accident that people find the cross foolish. Rather, the fact that people find the cross foolish is God's masterstroke. Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?
For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see, the perishing find the cross foolish according to God because God has destroyed actively the wisdom of the wise and frustrated the intelligence of the intelligent. God's made foolish the wisdom of the world. Now, what does he mean when he says that he's made the wisdom of the world foolish? Well, I think it simply means this. It just means that the wisdom of the world doesn't work when it comes to finding out who God is. You see it there in verse 21 again. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. You see, it's not foolish in the sense that it's unintelligent. I mean, to the contrary, some of it's very intelligent indeed. But it's foolish just in the fact that it just doesn't work. The God that human wisdom discovers just simply isn't the God who exists. You see, humans simply cannot find the real God under their own steam, work out God for ourselves. You only need to look at the religions of the world to see that that's true. You see, that's what religion is, really. It's just human attempts to discover who God is under our own steam. But when you look at the picture of God that all the different religions of the world present, they're all vastly different, aren't they? The God of the Buddhists, the God of the gods of the Hindus, the gods of Islam, the gods of any religion you like. They're all totally different to one another. So human wisdom can't be terribly reliable. It's the one thing that makes Christianity stand apart from all the religions. C.S. Lewis once walked in on a debate in the Oxford dining room of his fellow dons. And they said to him, Clive, that was his name. His middle name was Staples. What were his parents thinking? Anyway, they said, Clive, come and resolve a debate for us. You're a God botherer, aren't you? What's the distinctive thing about Christianity? We've been talking about it for hours and we can't work it out. And he said, quick as a flash, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And they quickly realized he was right. You see, that's what makes Christianity, that's what makes the gospel different from a human religion. The gospel isn't us coming up to God to try and work him out. The gospel is God coming down to us to reveal himself to us. And when you see the way he does reveal himself to us, in a crucified man, powerless, stupid looking, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Is that the kind of God we really would have made up ourselves? Well, I don't think so. It seems so unlikely in some ways that perhaps we've actually stumbled upon the real thing this time. You see, there is real wisdom, isn't there, in God ensuring that that human beings can't reach him by themselves, that only he can reach us. You see, if we could reach him ourselves, how would we know that we'd found the real thing? How would we know that the God we'd found was really there and not just a product of our wishful thinking? And if we could reach him ourselves, what kind of a message would that send out to us about who we are? To think that we're not entirely dependent on God, that we can actually find him ourselves. But if God comes to us in the cross, well, it's clearly not one of our inventions. We'd never invent a stupid God like that. And if God can't be found by philosophy, only by revelation through the gospel, well, it's clear where we stand in relation to him, isn't it? Utter dependence. We can only know who he is when he shows his hand. You see that, brothers and sisters, is the wisdom of God in making sure that the world, through its wisdom, didn't know him. You see, the cross looks stupid to the perishing, both Jew and Greek. People wanting signs or people wanting to make their own way to God. But far from being a mistake, the fact that the cross looks foolish is actually a masterstroke. Because it ensures that we know where we stand with God, that we can only come to Him on His terms.
And that when we do find God there, we found the real thing, because we'd never make up a crucified one. That brings us to our second and final point. You see, the gospel may be foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who are being saved. That's why the message of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. Look there at verse 18. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Or in verse 24 again, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the cross is the power of God, not because it looks spectacular, but simply because it works. That's how you actually know God. It reminds me a bit of sportsmen. Sportsmen who have maybe just started playing a new particular type of game. Maybe it's hockey, maybe it's football or whatever. They don't really know what they're doing. But to try and compensate, they get all the really flash gear. Have you ever seen that? We had a guy like that on our hockey team. It was me. He really didn't know what he was doing at all. But no, he had a great stick. He had the perfect shins, the shin pads. He looked immaculate. The only problem was he had no idea how to play hockey. He had, as one of my friends referred to me, all the gear and no idea. By contrast, there were other players on the team who were totally ratty. They basically looked like vagrants. Their stick was worn and they had one shin pad and, you know, all of that stuff. They didn't look like they could play at all. But you actually put them on the field and they were brilliant. Now, who was better at hockey? The person who looked the part but was a muppet, or the person who looked a derelict but scored goals? You see, that's what makes the cross the power and wisdom of God. If you want to know God, the cross is where you find Him. The cross is God's address. That confounds people, because it's not what we expect God to look like when we find Him there. We expect Him to be much grander and much more glorious than someone on a cross. Your friends and your family, your hard-nosed businessman, your aimless bogan, your hedonist on the yacht, she never expected glory to look like that. She never thought glory would look so broken and so bloody. But what looks like shame is actually the most glorious thing of all. Robert Key was a British soldier who was stationed during the Second World War in the north of France in a town called Anazin. Key died on the 5th of September 1944. The military inquest which followed into his death found that he died as the result of a stupid stunt. He'd been showing off a live grenade in front of some local children when it blew up in his face, costing him his life and risking the lives of all those poor little boys and girls near him. Well, the family were absolutely disgraced by him, and for 50 years they refused to talk about the incident, recognise that he was part of their family at all. As one of the family members said, the family never talked about Robert, and it was always an uncomfortable subject because of what it said on his service record. That was true until 2009, when the mayor of the town called up the family one day to let them know they were going to name a road in the town after Robert. Now, they were flabbergasted why they'd do that. He was disgraced. But it turns out that at the inquest, some key witness statements had been misinterpreted. You see, Robert, who had been on patrol on his own, hadn't actually been playing with a grenade to show off at all. He'd seen a child pick it up and pull out the pin. And regardless of his own safety, he had raced over and taken it from the child. And turning away from them, he'd clutched the grenade to his chest, knowing it would detonate, and ran as far as he could and detonated it on his own body,
blowing himself to pieces so as to protect those children who were nearby him. He'd used his body to shield that boy and 20 other kids. He was a hero. You see, the man who was his family's shame was actually their glory. And that's the cross. Not shame, but glory. Because the cross shows us what glory really looks like. Self-sacrifice. And it's in that sacrifice that the power of God lies for those who are being saved. Now, does all that mean that the cross is anti-intellectual? That we shouldn't overthink it at all? No, it doesn't mean that. No, the Corinthians here in chapter 1, verse 5, he's told that they've been enriched in all knowledge. No, knowledge is a good thing. The gospel is still coherent, and we still need to work hard at showing why it's coherent. I'm not preaching that the gospel doesn't make sense. All it's saying here is that we have to make a start at explaining who God is at the same point that God makes a start, the cross. I can only work out who God is to start with when he first reveals himself to me. Then I can start thinking how that makes sense. No, we should work hard at that. That's the sense in which intelligence makes sense. It just means that we should never try and work our way up to him. Does it mean that we can know nothing about God independently of the cross? Well, again, no. We can know something about God from nature. We can know that God is good and glorious. Romans 1 tells us that. More than that, in Acts 17, Paul goes on to tell us that God has deliberately put that evidence there so that we can look for him. No, God hasn't just revealed himself to us in the cross. He's put his fingerprints everywhere over the world. No, it just means we need to realize the limits of that approach. God's put his fingerprints all over the world, but mere fingerprints aren't enough. We need to see the hands that those fingerprints are attached to. I mean, there'd be no point if you were a policeman saying, "Oh, I found the crook's fingerprints." "Oh, but we have no idea who they belong to, but we found them. Aren't they lovely?" No, God's put his fingerprints all over creation. But we can't stop there. We need to find the hands to whom they belong. And when we find those hands, we find they've got nails through them. You see, brothers and sisters, we've got to remember one thing so clearly, don't we? The gospel is the cross. Let me read to you from verse 17 of chapter 1. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." It's in the cross that's the power of God to save people. That's where the power to save Brisbane lies. It's the cross that will melt the heart of the hard-hearted businessman. It's the cross that will give purpose to the aimless bogan. It's the cross that will get the hedonist on the yacht to find joy in her creator rather than the creation. It's the cross that has the power to turn Brisbane into a city of glorious people. It's the cross that is the good news that we have the duty to share with our neighbours and our families and our friends. So this year, as you go about sharing the gospel with your friends, what does 1 Corinthians have to say to you? Don't ever shift from preaching the cross. Because the cross is the gospel. That means that if you're not preaching the cross, you're not preaching the gospel. Now, it might sound odd, but as you try and reach Brisbane with the gospel, there will be lots of temptations for you not to do this, to not preach the cross. From my position, from the outside looking in, Brisbane to me looks like an exciting place to be right now. I understand from the statistics that you're one of the fastest growing, in fact, if not the fastest growing city in Australia. You're increasingly urbane and sophisticated. You're increasingly wealthy. In the past 20 years, Brisbane has shed its big country town feel and is now fast becoming Australia's third city. You might take objection to that and say, well, hold on, what about the first city? Thanks very much. But with increasing power and sophistication will come an increasing temptation to lose confidence in the cross as the thing the city needs most. You'll be tempted to rely on human wisdom to win sophisticated people. And glitz and pizzazz to win people who want signs of power. For a city that is on the up, the cross might begin to seem to you a little too drab, a little too basic to win a new brand of convert. So you will be tempted to gradually phase it out. But don't do that. Because the cross is the power of God to save sinners. I mean, by all means, use reason and wisdom to clear the way for the gospel. Use them. But don't rely on them. Because that's not how people know God. Rely on the cross. And when you do rely on the cross, don't be surprised that some people will think it sounds ridiculous. It will divide people. I read to you the beginning of Paul's speech to the Greeks in Athens in Acts 17 when they all wanted to hear what he had to say. I didn't tell you how it finished. You might think from what I've said that he swept all before them, that they finally saw the scales fell off their eyes and they suddenly realized that this crucified Messiah was who he really said he was. Not a bit of it. Acts 17, verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. You see, people, when you preach the cross to them, they will think it's foolish. They will doubt your sanity. But don't be tempted to be embarrassed by that. You see, no less a preacher than Paul was tempted to be embarrassed by the cross. I mean, why else would he say in 1:16 of Romans that I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Why would he even bother to say that unless he'd been tempted to? You'll be tempted to think that maybe there was something wrong with your presentation of the cross to someone. That's why they didn't believe. Maybe you mucked it up. That's why they thought it sounded so stupid. Well, no. The cross just looks stupid to some people. You didn't muck it up. You got it right. That's why they thought it sounded dumb. But how do you get over that embarrassment? Because you remember, the cross is how people come to know God. It doesn't look fancy. It doesn't have the best shin pads. But it does work. You see, what was it that helped Paul get over his embarrassment about sharing the cross? Well, let me finish that sentence from Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then to the Gentile. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you that although the cross looks unspectacular and foolish to many people, that's not a defect. That's rather your masterstroke. Because if it looked impressive or it looked wise, perhaps we'd think that we ourselves had made our way to you rather than you to us. So, Father, please help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but rather convinced that in the cross and in the cross alone is the power of God to save Brisbane. Amen.